Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 20. If you were here this morning, you'll know that we took a sermon on the subject of D-Day, applied that in the gospel. Well, we'll be taking a message on substitution. And again, we can tie that into what happened on the event of D-Day, 6th of June, 1944. But here's what Paul the Apostle says in Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we delight to be found in thy presence, to come under the sound of the word of God, and to say, Lord, speak to my heart at this moment in time. Help me not just to go through the motions of sitting in another church meeting and taking nothing from it. May the Lord be spoken to by thy word. Rivet it to our conscience. Stir up our minds to think about it. And if there are issues that we haven't yet addressed in our lives, may we address them by thy grace and through thy Spirit's power here tonight. Answer our prayer. Lift up the Lord Jesus. For we know that he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. May there be that drawing, that attraction, that magnetism about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, even tonight. Quicken our understanding, enliven our concentration, and may we give ourselves at this time to thy word. In Jesus' name, and for thy sake and glory. Amen. Throughout the Second World War, Eleanor Roosevelt, then wife of the American president, kept a prayer by her side. The prayer that she kept by her side through that war read simply this: help me to remember somewhere out there a man died for me today. If Eleanor Roosevelt prayed that whenever the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy on the 6th of June, 1944, D-Day, then, on that particular occasion, it was not merely a case of a man died for me today, but up to 10,000 were killed or wounded for me today. If she continued, as we believe she did, to pray this prayer over the next 336 days until Europe was completely liberated, then an average of 506 men were wounded or killed on her behalf each and every day. Now that's an example of wonderful substitution. And so she was raising her voice and saying, Lord, I need to be reminded people out there are suffering for my sake this very day. Tonight, I want to lift our minds onto an infinitely higher plane, for the message this evening has our sights firmly focused on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There on Calvary, we meet up with not merely friends dying for friends, as would have been the case in the armies of the Second World War, before that war, since that war as well, friends dying for friends, but rather at Calvary, we encounter the greatest display of love this world has ever known. A sinless man laying down his life for his avowed and his determined enemies. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "The Son of Man loved me and gave himself for me." First of all, we're considering here the cost of substitution. The cost of substitution. We went over the ground to some degree this morning, and we talked about how this operation was codenamed Operation Overlord in World War II and the storming of those beaches of Normandy. And those Allied landings that day marked the start of a long and a costly campaign to liberate northwestern Europe from German occupation. The invasion was conducted in two main phases. There was first of all an airborne assault, followed up by amphibious landings. So, shortly after midnight, coming into the 6th of June, that early morning, over 18,000 Allied paratroopers were dropped off into that invasion area, and they were put in there to provide tactical support for those infantry divisions that would later appear on the beaches of Normandy. Then, crossing the channel at that time, were round about 7,000, up to that number, of naval vessels of every shape and size and description. Battleships were there, destroyers were there, minesweepers had gone before them, escorts, small craft, assault craft, they were all there responsible for escorting and for landing 132,000 ground troops on five assault beaches. They were headed for Utah, Omaha, Gold, Juneau, and Sword. They also carried out bombardments on those German coastal defences before and then during the landings, and they provided artillery support for the invading troops. HMS Belfast, built by Harland and Wolff, played a key role here. It was only on the 10th of July, some 6 weeks or so beyond D-Day, that her guns actually stopped and were silent as she moved off, because by that stage, the armies had progressed so far inland as for the Germans to be out of range of her 6-inch guns. By the end of D-Day, the Allies had established a foothold along the coast. They could begin their advance more deeply into France. But the foothold they established that day on D-Day had been established at a very high price. Of the round about 156,000 British, American, Canadian troops who were sent on to the Normandy beaches or who parachuted in on June the 6th, by nightfall, round about 10,000 had been killed, were wounded, or were missing. The next day, the 7th of June, 1944, the price that they had paid for victory was described in these words: "The cost has been tragic." If you were to go on your visit in France to Bayeux, to the cemetery there at Bayeux, you'll find that that was the first town that was taken by the Allied troops on that day, rather the night, of 6th of June 1944. And the graveyard there is the largest Commonwealth war cemetery of the Second World War in France. 4,100 Commonwealth servicemen, 340 of which remain unidentified, are buried there. It's an impressive scene, and what it says is these men didn't travel too far off the landing craft along the beach to the first town, and their lives were taken. An awesome cost. By the end of this campaign to liberate Europe, 170,000 Allied troops had been killed or wounded. It was a tragic cost. But I'm reading in Galatians 2 and in the verse 20 tonight, and Paul is telling me, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When I read that, instantly I'm saying in my mind, you know what? This was an infinitely more tragic cost. Well, it's the death of one person. How can I say that is more tragic than all of these other deaths? We could give many reasons, but take two. First of all, Christ fell a victim. not merely to the wrath of men, but under the wrath of God. The scene back there on Calvary is something like this. The thunder shudders through God's universe. The bolts of lightning electrify earth. On one of those lightning bolts, could you read an inscription that would bear this one? Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd," and there at the cross. That's exactly what happened. Sometimes we sing the words of the poet, "Jehovah, be at his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must beam, all for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me." But to pedal back and think of the words here the prophet uses in Zechariah, the chapter 13, the verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Just stop there at that little word, "awake." "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Smite the shepherd." It seems to suggest, does it not, that that sword of Jehovah had been sleeping right up until this hour, that his justice had not yet fully been called into action, that his power to smite had not yet been revealed in the fullness of its strength up until this hour. Now that's quite remarkable. For remember, as we scan over the Old Testament recorded history, this same sword of God's divine vengeance had thrown the angels who sinned out of heaven down into hell. It had flooded the whole world in the days of Noah. It had rained fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. It had engulfed Egypt's Pharaoh and all of his hosts and his chariots under the waters of the Red Sea. It had, on a night, slaughtered 185,000 of Sennacherib's formidable army when they'd marched in against the people of the Lord. Now, could this sword of Jehovah's anger not have been described as awake, really awake, incredibly awake on each of those occasions? But the fact of the matter is, all of this had been done when that sword was only, as it were, tossing from side to side, merely stirring in its sleep. The sword of divine justice was struggling to move in its scabbard, but God's long suffering was pushing it back, keeping it in. But now, with Jesus on the cross, Jehovah commands that sword, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd." He's saying, in effect, stop sleeping. Human sin has stirred you many and many a time before, but I have held you back. Not now. Rise out of your scabbard, O sword. The victim is before you. And so that sword came forth, and it descended with flaming blade upon the back and the head and the heart and the soul of that wondrous God-man on whom the Lord had laid the sins and the iniquities of us all. What wounds that sword inflicted. Isaiah 53:5 reminds us, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with the stripes we are healed. Some have gone into the original Hebrew language in which Isaiah 53 would first have been written. They have dug into the terms here. What are the words that are being used here for this wounding? And one Hebrew scholar, Delitzsch, has said, there are no stronger terms in the language than are used here to signify the extremity of the sufferer's affliction. Wounded, he picks up, but he says it means tormented, bruised, to crush and break into small pieces, stripes o's weal or bruises, the mark or the print of blows in the skin. Jesus was wounded. Lady Kinnaird loved to tell the story of one of the Duke of Windsor's visits when he was the Prince of Wales to a hospital in London. Some of the sorest, wounded, most mutilated soldiers of the First World War were being treated there. The medical superintendent met the Prince of Wales, and he conducted him around and had no doubt a friendly word to him and welcomed him greatly to the hospital. "I hear," said the Prince, "you have in this hospital some of the worst wounded men in the war. How many altogether?" When he learned there were 36 of them, the Prince asked permission to go round and see them all. He was taken into a rather large ward, and he saw them badly wounded soldiers all lying as comfortable as they could make them in their hospital beds, receiving the best attention. The Prince had a cheery word for all. He made inquiries of them, of their near relatives, their wives, their families. He did his best to encourage them. Then, being led out, he turned to the medical superintendent and he said, "Doctor, you told me there were 36 badly wounded men. I have only seen 30 in this ward. Where are the other 6? "Ah, your highness," said the doctor, "the others are in such a pitiable condition, we thought it best to spare you the pain of visiting them. But doctor, I must see them all, everyone." He went into another, smaller ward, where other men lay, terribly disfigured and wounded, some blind, some minus their limbs, all just physical wreckage. There were 5 of them. The Prince was deeply moved. He showed again his affection for, his appreciation of them in every possible way. But, and you'll know the question, "Where is the 36th man?" he asked. "I must see him also." By this stage, the medical superintendent realized this Prince is not going to be put off. He took him into a separate ward where a young man lay in a terrible condition, blind, disfigured, maimed, a total wreck of the once fine physique that he had possessed. And that Prince, stooping down, kissed the young man in the forehead. And as he rose, with tears running down his cheeks, he turned to the medical superintendent and he said, "Doctor, wounded for me. Wounded for me." In a very real sense, we can look to the blood-soaked frame of a crucified Jesus and we can cry, as Mrs. Roberts did, "Wounded for me. Wounded for me." There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And on Calvary, he fell a victim not only under the wrath of man, but under the wrath of God. Then another reason why this death was of such a scale. Christ died to save his enemies. He died to save his enemies. The prayer that Eleanor Roosevelt prayed throughout World War II, already mentioned, "Help me to remember, somewhere out there a man died for me today," it ended like this. She said, "As long as there be war, I then must ask and answer, am I worth dying for?" I would imagine many American soldiers, at least, if not the others in the Allied army, would have thought she was. Am I worth dying for? Let's keep that question in mind and answer the other question: who did Jesus die for? On whose behalf did he undergo such unparalleled agony? When I turn to Romans 5, verse 8, verse 10, I'm given an answer to the question, and it's an amazing answer. For there I read in Romans 5, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Those are tremendous texts. No wonder the hymn writer was quite staggered, and he sat down and he wrote on one occasion, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Sound it out across the earth. Shout it down into hell. Sing it up into heaven. Let those three worlds overflow with wonder at this marvelous miracle of love and grace. Christ died voluntarily, vicariously for his enemies. Those who opposed him. Those who falsely accused him. Those who spat on him, those who gnashed at him with their teeth, those who reviled him, those who detested him, those who murdered them. And for those who still today reject him and remain in their sins, it was for these people that our Savior died. And so Paul here in wonder, he sits and he writes down these words, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me as though he were the only one in the universe." And salvation through the death of Christ is really that personal. The cost of substitution. Then we think, secondly, of the consequence of substitution. The consequence of substitution. Why did the Allies go on to the beaches of Normandy and were willing to pay such a sacrifice? Well, the defeat of Germany was acknowledged as the Western Allies' principal war aim as early as December 1941. What they were doing here, by landing in southwest France, was opening a second front that would relieve pressure on the Soviet Union over to the east. And then the liberation of France would weaken Germany's overall position in Western Europe, and this invasion, if successful, would drain German resources and block access to key military sites. If they could only secure a bridgehead in Normandy, that would allow the Allies to establish a visible presence in Northern Europe for the first time since the BEF, the British Expeditionary Force, left it at Dunkirk in 1940. First time back, nearly 4 years later. Everything is being done in an effort to liberate Europe from the tyranny of Hitler's Germany. 70 years later, just last week, that is, then, Charles Norman Shea from Meehan in the United States still hears, he says, mortar shells screaming overhead and bullets ricocheting off those death-trap landing craft. He still sees the flesh of fellow soldiers ripped apart by waves of enemy fire, their bodies falling limp into the sea, their blood mingling with the sea and with the sand. Away back on the 6th of June 1944, this man, Charles Shame, was 19 years of age. He was a medic. He was among the first Allied soldiers to jump out of their transport boats into chest-deep seawater and make his way onto Omaha Beach. It was 6:30 in the morning. By the time he rested that night, he attended to dozens, if not hundreds, of dead and dying men. When the ramps went down on the landing craft, Shea recalls, many of the men standing in the front of the boat were hit immediately. These were men loaded down with equipment, and they just sank to the bottom and drowned. Shea did what he was trained to do. Get out there, minister it as much as you can. He pulled dozens of men from the water onto the sand, did what he could to patch them up, but bandages and morphine only go so far. He knew that many of the men that he was treating there on Omaha Beach would soon die. Survivors who made it onto the beach and further up fended for themselves. Eventually regrouped into platoons, looked around for an officer, but found many of them killed or wounded, did what they could to go forward. But Shea said, my perspective as a medic, working among these wounded men, seeing all of the machine gun fire coming down against us, my perspective then, as I'm tending to these men who were wounded on the beach, is this. The Allies will not turn D-Day into victory until they penetrate those machine gun nests where the Germans are firing their powerful weapons. Then he said, if we had turned back, it would have been disastrous. D-Day was never actually about a day. One single 24-hour period, it took weeks. The next 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, a brutal engagement. Until the Allies captured St. Lo. Having captured that, they were eventually able to say, we're here and we're not going back. The Allies made it inland. As we know, history tells us they liberated France from its German aggressors. On Sword Beach the other day, during the 70th anniversary commemorations, French President François Hollande said, those young men did not hesitate for 1 second. They advanced. They advanced at the risk of their own lives to combat a diabolic regime. They advanced for a noble cause. They advanced to liberate us. They were heroes. They were all heroes. The 6th of June, they began to liberate France. As the sun set on that longest day, a light shone on enslaved Europe. When he talks about a light shining on Europe that then was enslaved, I think of the light of freedom and the light of liberation that shines never so brightly as when it does from the cross of Calvary. Those who have come to Christ can say, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith, I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. I quote Isaiah 53 and 5 again, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. He stormed the beachhead for us. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Thy wounds, Lord Jesus. Those deep, deep wounds will tell the sacrifice that frees us from self and death and hell. That's what we're talking about tonight, and that's what Paul was preaching about back in Galatians, about the sacrifice that frees us, and that's what we see when we look to the cross. This is one of the consequences of Jesus' substitution. Amazing grace will always be my song of praise, for it was grace that brought me liberty. The cost of substitution. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The consequences of substitution. Him giving himself for me allows me to go free. The challenge, finally, of substitution. The challenge of substitution. The fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me challenges every child of God who was here, washed in the blood of Jesus, saved by his grace. It challenges us to remember it That's what last week was all about for the D-Day veterans. Remember the sacrifice. Don't forget the blood that was shed. Come back again and again. It's a worthwhile trip. Commemoration. Remember it. And Paul, writing to the church in Galatia here, is remembering what happened when he says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." I remember it. I can't forget it. When to the cross I turn my eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee. Remember thee in all thy paeans and all thy love to me, yea, while a breath, a pulse remains, will I remember thee. That's the challenge of substitution. Remember it. Another challenge, reciprocate it. Reciprocate it. What we need to do is ask ourselves the question, Jesus Christ has done all of this for me. What am I doing for him? My time is quickly passing away. My life is careering to its close. I'm not in control of that date or the circumstances that will happen on that day. I have only one life on this earth, the poet said, and as vapor it's passing away. I must labor for treasures of worth ere toil ends at the close of the day. And so when I'm challenged here as I am with this truth, the Son of God loved me, gave himself for me, I must remember that, I must reciprocate that, I must rejoice in it. That death, that atonement, that substitution, Jesus in my place, bearing the burden I could never bear, paying for the sin that I had amassed, but a bill I could never clear. All of this and its wonderful effects are free to me, and that is a reason for sustained song and prolonged praise. Remember it, reciprocate it, rejoice in it. For those tonight who are outside of Christ, you have not yet surrendered your life to him. You have not yet called upon him for mercy. You have not yet entered into the vital experience of the new birth of which Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You haven't been this way. I say receive it. The Son of God loved me. Gave himself for me. How do I receive it? By letting go of your sin, by taking hold of the Savior by faith, by crying out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I like the way that Henry Gilmore, way back in the early 1900s, put it. He said, I yielded myself to his tender embrace and faith, taking hold of the word, my fetters fell off, and I've anchored my soul, the haven of rest is my Lord. Will you receive it? We talked about a medical ward a little time ago. An American preacher, Henry Ward Beecher, brought us into a kind of a medical ward when he said, what would you think if there was to be a rebellion in a hospital and sick man should conspire with sick man, and on a certain day they would rise up and reject the doctors and nurses? There they would be, sickness and disease within and all the help outside. Yet what is a hospital compared to this fever-ridden world which goes on swinging in pain and anguish throughout the centuries, where men say, we've got rid of the atonement and we have got rid of the Bible? And Henry Ward Beecher concludes, yes, and in getting rid of Christ's death, his atonement, and in getting rid of the Bible, you have rid yourselves of salvation. There's only one way to heaven. And the way of the cross leads home. The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me, come for cleansing to Jesus today. And may this day be your D-Day, in fact, your VE Day, your day of victory, when Christ comes in and cleanses your soul, makes you fit by his grace and power, ready for heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We know none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. We can try this, that, and the other. We can try to mend ourselves. We can try to do it ourselves, but we can't purchase or produce salvation. Only the Son of God who loved me gave himself for me has brought salvation near to us, offers it to us, tells us, call upon me. May there be souls in this meeting who, like that young man many years ago, said whenever he was told to look to the cross, look to Christ on Calvary, I looked and I could have looked mine eyes away. For he understood it's looking to Christ, leaning only on him, trusting what he has done, that alone brings salvation to a guilty heart. Come and answer prayer. Do us good tonight. Save souls. Encourage people. Magnify thy name and work. For Jesus' sake. Amen.